This is an often quoted statement by Ellen White. Very important. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. And I don't know what's... I see that little icon there. Maybe that will disappear on the projector. They all are different, so I'm not sure how to get rid of that little icon at the bottom. But it might be a little distracting. We'll see. If not, we'll just go on with it. We have nothing to fear for the future except we forget. And I would like to share with you this week 5 vital lessons from our pioneers. They're expressed in short 2-word action statements. You have them on the screen. I've changed the order just a little bit from what is printed in the bulletin. But these encapsulate major themes in the writing and the preaching of our pioneers. And so today we start with the most important lesson. Get connected. Get connected to what? We go back to the beginning. One of our key founders, William Miller. How many know about William Miller? If you've been brought up in the Adventist Church, you've been in and around the Adventist Church anytime, you've heard about William Miller. Father of the mighty Millerite movement, herald of the blessed hope. Miller was born in the late 1700s, fought in the War of 1812, moved his family to Loehampton, New York around 1815, had a huge family. He was a farmer, a well-to-do farmer. In fact, if you go to the Miller Farm today, it is managed by the Adventist Heritage Ministries, and if you fly a plane over there, I have an aerial picture of it, you see the huge expanse. Today, the Adventist Heritage Ministry owns only the immediate acres surrounding the farmhouse, but you go down the hill miles and miles. In Miller's day, he owned all of that. He had fruit trees, so he was a well-to-do farmer. And I'm going to tell you more about his conversion in a moment. But he came to the Lord and he began to study the Scriptures in 1816. And because he was well off as a farmer, he delegated the work to his hands. And so Miller spent day and night studying the Bible. For 2 years, from 1816 to 1818, he immersed himself in the Bible. He started at Genesis. He read it through chapter by chapter all the way through the Bible. He compared Scripture with Scripture. And Miller, as I'll tell you in a little bit, was a well-educated man, self-educated. He read lots of history. And all of that historical knowledge came to play as he studied the Scriptures. And he grew in his knowledge of the Bible, in his knowledge of Jesus. But especially his attention was drawn to the Bible prophecies, the books of Daniel and Revelation. Particularly the book of Daniel. He was fascinated with these time prophecies. And his knowledge of history helped him immeasurably as he looked at these calculations. And as he compared Scripture with Scripture. And he looked at the chronology. And his attention was especially drawn to that famous text, Daniel 8:14. You know it. Under 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Miller was fascinated with this passage. And he studied it. And at the end of those 2 years, by 1818, he had come to a remarkable conclusion. And he described it this way. He said, in about 25 years from now, all the affairs of this world will be wound up. He had concluded that Jesus was going to come sometime around 1843, according to his calculations of Daniel 8:14. Now, he believed that the sanctuary of Daniel 8:14 was the world, and it would be cleansed by fire. And so Jesus would come and cleanse the world with fire around 1843. He was thrilled with this conclusion, but he kept it to himself. And so for the next decade or so, he did not really go public with this. He shared it with family and friends, and there were conversions as a result. People came to Christ because of Miller sharing this message. He also was concerned of all the possible objections people would bring to his conclusions, particularly regarding Daniel 8:14. And so he being the smart man that he was, he had a good mind, he imagined every conceivable objection. And he brought that to bear on his study, and he answered those objections one by one over the years. And so by the time we get to the late 1820s, Miller was absolutely, totally convinced that Jesus was coming around 1843. No doubt in his mind. Through those years, as he shared it with family and friends, he saw the impact on them, and he felt this gnawing sensation that he should preach. Well, he was a farmer, not a preacher. So he didn't want anything to do with preaching. He did publish his material in several articles in a periodical of the day around 1831, but it really came to a head on a Saturday morning of 1832. Miller was in his study, and this voice came with particular force to his mind. William, go preach this message. Tell people about the soon coming of Jesus. And he kind of argued with God, I can't do this, I'm not a preacher, I don't want to do it. He resisted it, and it came home with such great force, he felt he needed to relieve himself of this somehow. And so if a story goes, and he tells us this later, years later when he would write about it, he made a covenant with God. And in this covenant, he said, okay, Lord, if somebody invites me to preach, you've heard the story, I see some heads nodding. If someone invites me to preach, then I'll go do it. And of course, in his mind, he knew that was impossible. Who'd ask an old farmer to go preach? And so he relieved himself. He was relaxed. Nothing was going to happen. He knew there would be no invitation. And so for 30 minutes, he was happy in his study, reading the Bible, not worried about anything, no pressure from the Lord anymore about preaching this message. And you know what happened? There came a knock at the door. It was his little nephew. And his nephew said, Uncle Father would like you to come to Dresden tomorrow, Sunday morning, and share with the congregation and preach to us about your studies in Daniel and Revelation. Miller could not believe it. He was infuriated. He was mad at himself that he had made this covenant with God. He was pious enough that you don't break a covenant with God, but he was so upset, so angry, he shot past the poor little nephew who didn't know what was going on. He went out the front door, he went to the left of his house, and he went out to a maple grove. And he stayed in that maple grove about an hour, wrestling with God, resisting, yes, no, yes, no. Finally, he gave in. The pressure of the Spirit was too much. And he gave in, and as the way we like to put it, he went into the maple grove, a farmer. You know how it goes? He came out, a preacher. And when he decided he was going to preach this message, it was a burden lifted from his shoulders. He was thrilled. He was invigorated, energized with the prospect of preaching this message. So next Sunday morning, he takes the ride to Dresden, and he preaches the message. And he was so free, so fluid, he felt so energized, and there were conversions, and then others heard about it, and he began to get invitations from other preachers, and so for the next decade, Miller went around preaching this message, and preach it powerfully, he did. He had many conversions, leading people to Christ, and a sense of the urgency of Christ's soon return. He led many preachers to his cause. So by the late 1830s, you had a number of preachers following Miller. But the most significant disciple of Miller's teaching was this handsome fellow by the name of Joshua V. Himes. Himes was a famous pastor in Boston. He heard Miller preach and he was moved by his message. And Himes studied it out for himself. And he talked with Miller and he said, why are you not going to the big cities? See, prior to this, Miller had gone into the small cities. He hadn't gone into big places like New York and Boston. And Miller said, well, I just never had the opportunity. So Himes united with Miller and he got Miller into the big cities. Joshua Himes literally put William Miller on the map. And so the Millerite message grew and it swelled. And over the years, it became to be a very powerful message. The press gave Miller a lot of attention. He preached this message with great power. And it was Joshua Himes who was a brilliant marketing strategist and organizer. Truly, God put this man in Miller's path and made him the right-hand man of Miller. Joshua Himes orchestrated things in such a way that he made some major contributions. For example, you'll see on the screen here, this is one of the first Millerite conferences. General conferences, a forerunner of our general conferences today. And they filled, for example, this 3,500-seat auditorium and also Philadelphia's 5,000-seat museum auditorium. This was unheard of. Joshua Himes implemented strategies in the Millerite campaign that had never been done before. He also orchestrated the camp meetings, forerunner of our camp meeting right now. The Millerite camp meetings. Thousands of people would come together. A famous poet described the atmosphere at these meetings. They developed their prophetic charts. Interesting story behind that. Don't have time to get into all of the details. They even developed their own hymn, the Millennial Harp, and their own periodical, the Midnight Cry. And this is one way they got the message out, is through the press. In fact, Joshua Himes was a brilliant marketing strategist in terms of the press. In fact, he was so good at getting the message out through periodicals and books and pamphlets, they called him the Napoleon of the press. So he was a most impressive man and such a blessing to William Miller. So the Millerite message grew and it swelled. I call it the mighty Millerite movement. Joshua Himes also established this first tent. You've got some tents pitched out on the grounds here, the good old tent camp meetings. Well, they pitched this huge tent, which was unheard of in that day, and held several meetings there. By the time you get to the year 1843, the press begins to turn against William Miller and the Millerites, because this was the year Jesus was to come. And so there was a lot of persecution. And by the way, I won't get into the specifics now, but you get into early 1844, they changed their calculations and realized that it was 1844 that Jesus was coming. But at this point, their focus was on 1843. And so we have this interesting broadside here. Actually, as you get down to the final deadline, you went through a disappointment or two in 1843, then you come down to the time in 1844, which they had changed it to October 22, 1844, through Bible study and history, study of history. And here is a very negative broadside at one of the newspapers poking fun at the Millerites. Give you a sense of the ridicule they experienced. Here is the Miller Tabernacle, and it's ascending at Jesus' second coming. You see, they're ridiculing and making fun of it. And here's William Miller sitting on the top in one of his charts. And some of the dear saints are holding on for dear life. And down here is Joshua V. Himes with the rest of the folk. And the devil is holding Joshua Himes so he can't ascend with the Miller Tabernacle. So as you can see, the press seized the opportunity and made fun of this religious movement. Things haven't changed, have they? Press still does that today, do they not? Here's a 19th century picture of the Second Coming. This is some of the artwork in the 19th century. This is a broadside also in a newspaper shortly before October 22, 1844. Compare that with our modern, more modern art of the Second Coming, so you can see some similarities. The day of the disappointment came. The big day of the disappointment. October 22, 1844. The Millerites searched the skies waiting for Jesus to come. We estimate 100 to 150,000 Millerites all around New England searched the skies looking for Jesus to come. William Miller was on his farm. He stayed in his study. Joshua Himes was at the farm with him. They waited and they prayed, and Jesus did not come. The disappointment was profound. Now that's the Millerite message experience in a nutshell. I'll come back and cover various details of this throughout the week. Look at it from different angles, William Miller's experience as well as other pioneers. But I wanted to give you an overview of the mighty movement that William Miller spawned. But now I want to go back prior to the mighty Millerite movement and look at William Miller's conversion experience. Because here is where we find the vital message of get connected. Miller was raised in a Christian home. As a child, his mother taught him to read with the Bible. He used the Bible to teach Miller to read. And so he was brought up knowing Scripture, knowing Christ, good old Baptist home. He was only able to attend elementary school 3 months of the year as part of the educational system at that time. And he was not able to really attend formal schooling after that. But William Nutter was a bright mind, an avid reader. He poured himself into study. He read history. He would go to the library and get books. And over the years, as he read history, he also got into philosophy. And he was enamored with a particular philosophy that was very popular in early 19th century America and 18th century America. It was a philosophy called deism. It is still around today. If you go Google deism, you'll find a lot of hits. It's still a major worldview today. Deism basically teaches that there is a creator, but he has no personal connection with his creation. He created it and then went off to some remote corner of the universe and let everything run on its own. So there's no personal revelation of the deity in the Bible. Deists don't believe that. And there's no personal Savior that died for our sins. They reject all of that. Miracles, nothing to do with it. They're very rational. They focus on reason. It's an intellectuals movement. And so Miller, being the intellectual he was, he gravitated to this and he embraced deistic teachings. He read Thomas Paine, one of the famous deist teachers, The Age of Reason. And so Miller rejected the Christianity he was brought upon. And he fought in the War of 1812. He recalls a shell exploding right next to him and killing his comrades, but not hurting him at all. And he wondered, is there some God up there who really cares about us? Deism had left Miller cold. It's interesting that a number of the founding fathers of our nation were deist. Sometimes it's said that the founding fathers and authors of the Constitution of the United States were Christians. They were deist. And deists are not Christians. They don't believe in Jesus as a Savior. Maybe He existed, but not as a Savior. And so Miller was caught up into this. Now, let's bring this home and look at his experience. It left him cold. I'd like to make an observation here. I found that in Christianity in general, and Adventist Christianity in particular, I found that there are what I call theist deists, Christian deists, if you will. That is, there are Adventists who believe in the message and believe in Jesus. It's a theory. They know that this message is right and Jesus is coming and He died in the past and things like that. But there's no personal, intimate connection with Jesus. There's no warm, loving relationship with Jesus. And I find a number of Adventists have that experience. Deism had left Miller cold. But he stuck to it. He stuck to it. He still made fun of preachers and rose to great prominence in the town. As they moved his family back to Loehampton, New York, he was very prominent in the town. They even made him sheriff, and he was greatly respected. He was an intellectual in the community. Well, his mother wanted Miller to attend church. And so he did, just to please his mother. And one interesting aspect to this, back then, in those days, the preachers had more than one church. Imagine that. Oh, Adventist pastors. They can certainly relate to that. And so they had these printed sermons they would circulate, and the elders, deacons in the churches, would read the sermons. And Miller would come and sit down in church and listen to these uneducated deacons stammer through this written sermon and murder the King's English, so to speak. And while Miller was self-educated, he was very articulate, very precise on his grammatical expression. His writings are very eloquent and so forth. So he was a very clear thinker and could express himself clearly. And he struggled at listening to these poor deacons struggle through the sermon and try to reading it incorrectly and so forth. And so his mother knew his frustration. She got the bright idea, as only a mother can, because she wanted her son to come to Christ again, like he was as a child. And so she thought, what if William reads the sermon? And so she asked William if he would get up and read the sermon one day at church. He reluctantly agreed, assuming that he could at least do a good job reading the sermon. And so he did. And that particular day, the title of the sermon was Duty to Parents. a parent's duty to the children. Now, Miller had a big family of children, okay? His quiver was full, so to speak. And so he was a parent. And he read through this sermon. It was over Proverbs. Train up a child in the way that he will go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. That was the sermon text. He read through that sermon, and something happened. He'd already been thinking about Christianity and deism and Christ and pondering these things when he was in the war. And something happened when he read through that sermon. His heart was touched. He became emotional. He literally broke down and wept in the middle of the sermon. He wept so hard he couldn't finish the sermon. He had to sit down. And the congregation, of course, was sympathetic. That was the turning experience in his life. After that sermon, he gave his heart to Jesus because he experienced the movings of a warm, loving, personal God on his heart. So opposite from deism. Years later, he would describe his conversion experience with these eloquent words. Listen to this. He wrote, "Suddenly," after this conversion experience now, he says, "suddenly the character of a Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from the suffering, the penalty of sin." Now he's reflecting on this in light of changing from a deist to a Christian. Okay? So he's reflecting on how he reasoned as a deist. He went on to say, "I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be, and imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such an one. But the question arose," and here's his deistic mind at work, "how can it be proved that such a being does exist?" That is a being that is warm and personal, a Savior. "Aside from the Bible, I found that I could get no evidence of the existence of such a Savior, or even of a future state. I felt that to believe in such a Savior without evidence would be visionary to the extreme." That is, as a deist, as a typical thinking deist, it would be visionary. But then he goes on and describes his experience. "I saw that the Bible did bring to view just such a Savior as I needed. And I was perplexed to find how an uninspired book should develop principles so perfectly adopted to the wants of a fallen world. I was constrained to admit that the Scriptures must be a revelation from God." Did you catch that? That's complete opposition to deism. The Scriptures became a complete revelation of God. And then he says these unforgettable words, "they," referring to the Scriptures, "they became my delight." And then this often quoted statement, "and in Jesus I found a friend." There, friends, is the roots of Seventh-day Adventism, right there. William Miller found the Bible to be a personal revelation, and he found a friend in Jesus. Jesus became a personal Lord and a personal Savior and a personal friend. And so he preached this message. Yes, he talked about the calculations. Yes, he talked about the seven last plagues. Yes, he talked about the prophecies. But most importantly, he talked about Jesus. And here's an interesting fact many do not know about William Miller. In the years he preached this message, please note this, he led more people to a saving relationship with Jesus than to an understanding of his calculations regarding the end of time. Now that's significant. This is not diminishing the 2300 days at all. But we as Adventists, when we share this message, Jesus should be first, last, and best. You don't go witness with a track on the mark of the beast first. That may come later, but first you want to bring them to Jesus. We learned that from William Miller, his message, get connected. William Miller's dominant message was get connected to Jesus and stay connected to Jesus. That's a vital lesson we learned from Miller. That was his most important message above the prophetic interpretation. It was get connected to Jesus. Are you connected? Do you know Jesus as a personal Savior this morning? Another key pioneer, young Ellen Harmon, we all know as Ellen G. White. She had a deathbed conversion at age 9. You've heard this story? She was walking across the common from school to home, and she had a little rift with a schoolmate, and she and her sister were hurrying home because they were taught you never get into a fight, a squabble with someone. She was trying to get away from this girl. And she turned around to see how far the girl was from her. And the girl evidently had hurled a rock at Ellen. Not really. She wasn't that mean of a girl. It just was a silly, childish thing to do, and it was thoughtless. And she hurled the rock, not meaning to really hurt Ellen, seriously. But Ellen turned, and as she did, that rock hit her right on the nose, knocked her out. She woke up sometime later in a store, and she recalls as she woke up, there was a pool of blood all around her. Her dress was bloody. She was dizzy. The friend who hit her with the rock and her sister and others helped pick her up and walk her back home. Probably wasn't the best thing to do with a serious head injury like that. And she stayed in bed for months after that. She says when she finally woke up, she recalled that she was in a cradle. And I'm going to tell you more about her personal reaction to this experience this afternoon when I'll deal with the personal side of Ellen White. I'll tell you more detail about this story. But the issue is, she recalls as she was laying on the bed, a sense of death. She heard her mother talking with friends about the possibility that young Ellen might die. In fact, they had even talked about getting a gown for her, a burial gown. Ellen heard this. It terrified her. She wanted to go to heaven. And so she had a deathbed conversion. She came to Christ and she describes her experience as happy and blissful. But then she realized she was going to live. She had to live with this injury. And that's what I want to tell you more about, her feelings about living with this injury this afternoon. But she realized that she had a lot of struggles ahead. And she wanted to go back to school, but she couldn't go back to school because of the injury. She felt this was not fair. God was unfair. She began to question God, and she again lost her assurance of salvation. She struggled with assurance of salvation. A lot of people don't know this about Ellen White, but it's important that we understand in this, as a child, she struggled, and as a teenager, she struggled with assurance of salvation. This is all before her first vision, before the disappointment on October 22, 1844. An issue that especially plagued her mind was the subject of hell. Ellen had a terrible fear of eternal burning hell. She did not have assurance of salvation, and she began to ponder hell, and she describes her experience in vivid terms. She wrote, reflecting back on this experience, "In my mind, the justice of God eclipsed His mercy and love. The mental anguish I passed through at this time was very great. I had been taught to believe in an eternally burning hell. And as I thought of the wretched state of the sinner without God, without hope, I was in deep despair. I feared that I should be lost and that I should live throughout eternity a living death. The horrifying thought was ever before me that my sins were too great to be forgiven and that I should be forever lost. When the thought took possession of my mind that God delighted in the torture of His creatures who were formed in His image, a wall of darkness seemed to separate me from Him. When I reflected that the Creator of the universe would plunge the wicked into hell, there to burn through the ceaseless rounds of eternity, my heart sank with fear. And I despaired that so cruel and tyrannical a being would ever condescend to save me from the doom of sin. I thought that the fate of the condemned sinner would be mine, to endure the flames of hell forever, even as long as God Himself existed. Almost total darkness settled upon me, and there seemed no way out of the shadows." What a struggle this young woman had. But then, through a series of events, God was merciful. And several events happened in her experience, but one stood out especially. It was a dream she had. Now, this was not a prophetic dream, but evidently the Lord was certainly speaking to her in this dream. It was not the same type of dream as she had in December of 1844, which we'll talk about later this week in more detail. And she describes her experience in that dream. She said, "In a moment I stood before Jesus. There was no mistaking that beautiful countenance. That expression of benevolence and majesty could belong to no other. As His gaze rested upon me, I knew at once that He was acquainted with every circumstance of my life and all my inner thoughts and feelings. I tried to shield myself from His gaze, feeling unable to endure His searching eyes. But He drew near with a smile and, laying His hand upon my head, said, 'Fear not.' The sound of His sweet voice thrilled my heart with a happiness it had never before experienced. I was too joyful to utter a word, but overcome with emotion, sank prostrate at His feet. While I was lying helpless there, scenes of beauty and glory passed before me, and I seemed to have reached the safety and peace of heaven. At length, my strength returned, and I arose. The loving eyes of Jesus were still upon me, and His smile filled my soul with gladness. His presence awoke me in a holy reverence and an inexpressible love." She went and shared this dream with her mother, who was moved by the experience, and she had a lot of questions for her mother, and her mother referred her to a young man who her mother had confidence in, a young Adventist minister who was actually dying of tuberculosis. His name was Stockman, a young Adventist minister, and he was full of wisdom for a young age. And his mother sent Ellen to him, and Ellen talked with him and shared her experience with Brother Stockman, and that was a life-transforming conversation for Ellen. Later she would describe her experience with Elder Stockman. She remembers vividly the words he said to her after she shared this experience, her entire experience with him. "Go free, Ellen," said he. "Return to your home, trusting in Jesus, for He will not withhold His love from any true seeker." During the few minutes in which I received instruction from Elder Stockman, I had obtained more knowledge on the subject of God's love and pity and tenderness than from all the sermons and exhortations to which I had ever listened. God speaks through other individuals, does He not? This was a life-transforming conversation with young Ellen. And I'm only hitting the highlights of what Stockman said to her, but he encouraged her about God in a most profound way, and as a result of that, she received personal assurance of salvation. And note this, brothers and sisters, Ellen maintained an experience assurance of salvation the rest of her life. It was a dominant theme as well as experience throughout all of her 70-year prophetic ministry. Some critics accuse her of being a legalist, but you must understand that everything she wrote in terms of good works is undergirded with the theme of salvation, assurance of salvation. That was her personal experience. So, all of this was a sure foundation as she went through the disappointment. She had heard William Miller speak several times, was moved by his presentations. And she, with her family, became a Millerite. In fact, they were disfellowshipped from their Methodist church because of that. And so, on October 22, 1844, Ellen searched the skies for Jesus' soon return. Jesus did not come, along with the other Millerites. Ellen was profoundly disappointed. But then it was a couple of months later, December of 1844. She was kneeling on the floor with a group of other women. She was very ill herself, could hardly breathe, tuberculosis. They were pouring their heart out to God. It was at that point she received her first official prophetic vision. And in this vision, she saw the people of God walking on a path. You know it. And at the head of the vision was Jesus. There was also a bright light behind them. I'll speak more about the symbolic imagery of this dream later this week in some of my messages. But for now, Jesus was at the head, at the end of the path, and all the people were following Jesus. This vision was saturated in light. It was saturated with Christ. And I want to share with you a very important point. Her first three visions that took place December and then the next two in the first part of 1845, these were very important visions theologically for Ellen and the developing Advent group at the time. You find the centrality of Jesus Christ in these earlier visions. Her vision that we just mentioned of December 1844, you find Christ at the end of the path. In the winter of 1845, she had a very important vision regarding the heavenly sanctuary. She saw Christ in the sanctuary, and then the spring of 1845, she saw the new earth. She saw Christ in the new earth. Her entire prophetic experience in those early years was bathed in Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. He was central to all of her visions. This is something we as Seventh-day Adventists must never forget. In one of her earlier visions, or descriptions of her visions, she wrote, "I have often seen the lovely Jesus, that He is a person. That is, He's not an abstract principle. He is a person." And that's very interesting when you look at her background. She was raised in the Methodist Church of that day, the Episcopal Methodist Church, and in their creeds. You read the creeds, God was described in a very abstract way, not a personal way. So it was very significant for Ellen that she saw in her visions Jesus as a person. I can't help but think of an illustration here for her experience with God over the years in The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. The particular volume, Prince Caspian. And you have, of course, Aslan, the Christ figure of the books. And Lucy has come back to Narnia after a year. And she sees Aslan again. She hasn't seen him for over a year. And when she sees Aslan, Lewis wrote this in the book, it is so profound. She says, "Aslan," when she sees him for the first time after a long time, "Aslan, you've grown bigger." And then Aslan, the Christ figure, says, "Lucy, the more you grow, the bigger I get." Now that's very profound for C.S. Lewis's experience, but it's profound for the Christian experience. Because as we mature in our faith, God always gets bigger. At least He should get bigger. Look back in your own life when you were first converted. Is your God bigger now than when you first knew Him? Let's hope so. If not, you need to do some reevaluation, some restudy of Scripture. My point is this. As Ellen White grew, yes, she received visions in those early years, but also she didn't get everything from the vision. She had to study Scripture for herself. And her experience with God grew. And you see this in her writings. Over the years, her view of God got bigger and bigger and bigger. So, Jesus was a person, a Savior, a friend. And so years later, she would describe Jesus in very vivid ways. In Steps to Christ, page 97, listen to this. She said, "We may have no remarkable evidence at the time that the face of our Redeemer is bending over us in compassion and love. But this is even so. We may not feel His visible touch, but His hand is upon us in love and pitying tenderness." You see the warmth and the intimacy in the terminology used? She wanted people to get connected with Jesus. Elsewhere in Steps to Christ, listen to this beautiful statement. "The relations between God and each soul are as distinct and full as though there were not another soul upon the earth to share His watch care. Not another soul for whom He gave His beloved Son." Now that's a remarkable statement, is it not? It's worth our attention. It's worth meditation. The thought that He's personal. He's concerned about your life and my life and every detail regarding our lives. That was Ellen's vision of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, her writings on Christ, note this. In 1858, her first coverage of the Great Controversy, she had her famous Great Controversy theme, which I'll also talk a lot about later this week, in 1858. Then she wrote it out in Spiritual Gifts, two little thick volumes. I believe you can still get them at the ABC. Her coverage of the life of Christ was just 45 pages. But as she grew in her understanding and she wanted to say more about Christ, and so her next coverage of the Great Controversy story took place in the Spirit of what are called the Spirit of Prophecy volumes, four of them. She wrote this between the years of 1870 and 1884. And volumes 2 and 3 are about 400 pages each. They're devoted to the life of Christ. More. And then, as we all know, in 1898 she wrote Desire of Ages, that wonderful book on the life of Christ, which moved her soul, she says, as she wrote it. But what is interesting She was so enamored with Christ and His life, everything she wrote about Christ's life could not fit in one book. You realize that? Desire of Ages was actually much bigger. They had to split it into several other books. So because she had written so much more than could be contained in that one volume, two other books were published. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing and Christ Object Lessons. Now what's Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing about? I'm a teacher. I'm going to get some feedback. There you go. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Sermon on the Mount. Wouldn't fit in Desire of Ages. Beautiful little book. How many have read that book? Isn't it a wonderful book? Christ Object Lessons. What's that about? The parables of Christ. Thick book. Full of incredible, life-impacting statements. All about Jesus. So Ellen White loved Jesus. She was excited about Jesus. For her, she wanted people to get connected with Jesus. That was her appeal throughout all of her prophetic ministry. Get connected to Jesus. That's our roots, friends. Now I would like to go to Scripture. This most famous text. We're going to look at Scripture each morning here in addition to our pioneers. John 3:16. I bet you know that one by memory, don't you? Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. Let's look at it in its context. John 3:16. Now the brethren told me, I have till 12. So that's good, because I need it. But I won't go past 12. John 3:16. But my afternoon meetings, though, I promise you, will be done by 8 o'clock. Not really. Now nobody's going to come. John 3:16, this famous gospel. It's important to understand the context. You know what the context is about, don't you? There you go. A conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, in the secret of the night, had this interview with Jesus. And the famous born again, what it means to be born again. Jesus elaborated that. And then John gives us this famous statement. Let's begin here in chapter 3, verse 14. I'm reading from the New International Version. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. And then our verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His own one and only Son, this is the NIV, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now this is very important material here. And scholars go back and forth on this passage. Who said it? Is Jesus speaking here? Or is John? It's really hard to tell. It all seems to come together. Even if John spoke it, he was doing it in behalf of Jesus. I could see Jesus saying this. But either way, friends, it's from God. It's from Jesus. John 3:16 is all about getting connected with God. Whoops, I just hope you didn't see the screen. I want to tell you, I'd like to do this with my students. I'll ask them, what do you think is the most important word? And if you watch the screen, I accidentally flushed it ahead of time. But I ask my students, don't say it if you saw it, okay? What do you think is the most important word in John 3:16? And for 11 years I've done this to bright college students, and always they'll come up with, well, son, or so loved, gave. And I'll say, yeah, that's important, but that's not what I think is the most important word. And they'll go along and finally someone will get it. I would submit that the most important, the most significant word for us as believers in John 3:16 is this word, whosoever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever. There's no limitation. No limitation there. Anybody and everybody who believes in Jesus, who embraces Jesus as a personal Savior, can be saved. Anybody who gets connected with Jesus will experience salvation and not perish. Let's analyze some of the words in this famous statement. Whosoever believes in Him. The root meaning of this word in the original Greek is to place confidence in, to trust. And here's something interesting. John never uses the noun form of this word, faith, belief. Matthew uses the verb 10 times, Mark 10 times, Luke 9 times, but guess what? John uses this verb to believe 99 times in his gospel. That's very significant. To believe on Jesus is an action that you and I must take. It's a step forward. It's a movement of the soul. It's to actively embrace Jesus. It's to say yes, Jesus, and no to the world. It's with the whole heart and mind, throw our lives upon Him and trust in Him. Believe in Him. That and only that is how to experience eternal life. But notice the in Him. This is a significant phrase. In Him carries the original idea of a person-to-person interaction. The wonderful person of Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Hence, to believe in Him is to be connected to Him. Amen? Is John 3:16 a living reality in your experience this morning, my brother, my sister? Let's come back to Ellen White's experience. In the picture, you'll see Ellen White with her twin sister, Elizabeth Bangs. Elizabeth married into the Bangs family. Lizzie. Ellen White had, and I'll tell you all about her family, some details, her siblings, who became Adventist and who didn't, Seventh-day Adventist and who didn't this afternoon. But of all her sisters and brothers, Lizzie was the most bitter about their Millerite experience, because her other siblings basically stayed in the Christian faith. Lizzie made no pretext of religion the rest of her life. We think because they were disfellowshipped from their Methodist church, all their social connections and friends were cut off. Lizzie took this especially hard. So Lizzie was not a believer. This was a great burden to her twin sister, Ellen. Ellen ministered to Lizzie over the years. And at the end of Lizzie's life, when she was dying, Ellen wrote a moving letter to Lizzie. And this shows us the great evangelist that Ellen White was. She is appealing to Lizzie to come to Christ. I want to share with you a couple of extracts from that letter. And you can see right here an application of John 3:16. She wrote about the ability of Jesus to save all who come to Him. Here's a few choice statements from that letter. Don't you believe on Jesus, Lizzie? Do you not believe He is your Savior? That He has evidenced His love for you in giving His own precious life that you might be saved? All that is required of you is to take Jesus as your own precious Savior. To everyone inquiring, what must I do to be saved? I answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not doubt for a moment, but that He wants to save you just as you are. Will you give yourself in trusting faith to Jesus? I long to take you in my arms and lay you on the bosom of Jesus Christ. With Jesus as your blessed friend, you need not fear to die, for it will be to you like the closing of your eyes here and the opening of them in heaven. That's Ellen White, evangelist Ellen White, appealing to her own sister to come to Christ. Lizzie, my heart longs to see you trusting Jesus, for He can give you His grace to bear all your acute sufferings. He loves you. He wants to save you. In other words, she was saying, Lizzie, please, oh please, get connected to Jesus and stay connected to Jesus. Shortly after this, Lizzie died. Did Lizzie embrace Christ? Because of her sister's appeals, what happened? Come this afternoon, and I'll tell you. Get connected. That's the message of our key pioneers, all of our pioneers. My friend Jim Nix, director of the White Estate office, presently is a great student of Adventist history, and fortunately he interviewed some of the family, Ellen White's family, before they died some years ago. Some of the granddaughters. He interviewed a couple of the granddaughters of Ellen White. And on October 12, 1979, he interviewed Ella Mae Robinson, one of the granddaughters. And in the course of that interview, Ella remembers vividly an experience of hearing Grandmother Ellen preach. And Ellen stopped in the middle of that sermon. And this left, or I should say this made, a life impression upon Ella that years later she would share with Elder Nix. Here's what she said. She described it in first person to Elder Nix. She says, "I see Grandma standing in the pulpit, dressed in her loose-fitting black sack suit, narrow cuffs of white, narrow white collar secure at the throat by a small brooch. She's been telling of the matchless love of Christ and suffering ignominy and death and even running the risk of eternal separation from His Father in heaven by taking upon Himself the sins of the world. She pauses, looks up, and with one hand resting on the desk and the other lifted heavenward, she exclaims in a ringing voice, 'Oh Jesus, how I love You! How I love You! How I love You!'" There's a deep hush. Heaven is very near. Ellen was connected with Jesus. Dear friends, that is the first and foremost message of Seventh-day Adventism today and our pioneers. Get connected to Jesus. Are you? Heavenly Father, thank You for this vital lesson from William Miller and Ellen White. Oh Lord, we want to be connected with You. We want to walk with You. We want to stay connected. And many of us here this morning experience the joy of connection with Jesus Christ. Some might be struggling about this issue. I pray that Your Spirit would move upon their heart and give them encouragement, give them assurance, give them a connection with You. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.